Alright, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the new moon of the eighth month, and we're going to talk about a subject that I have titled Honoring Our Blushing Fathers and Our Life-Bearing Mothers, which takes us all the way back to the Genesis creation of the people that we focus upon in the Bible. If you want the background messages to this or other thoughts on it, you can go to renewedcovenantministry.com. And that's all one word, where you can find other Sabbath Bible studies as well as topics relating to this. If one study particularly I would forward for anybody who's interested in these organic laws of God as they pertain to Genesis would be the organic laws of marriage, which is a subject I covered many months ago, maybe even a year ago now, that will also tie in neatly to this subject. So I'm going to start off by talking about, it is my studied opinion that the book of Genesis, and I'm going to try to go forward to show this, as we speak of it in its finished work today, was originally able to be distinguished in its different parts by keeping track of the points where these books are mentioned by use of these words of generations. We find in the beginning of all of these books that I think were plugged into the book of Genesis anciently, you will read, this is the book of the generations, or these are the generations. And if you keep track of those, you can see where certain divisions take place within the book of Genesis as time went on and men added to them. Of course, in the very beginning of the book of Genesis, we read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, which is the very beginning of the synopsis of creation that we are given. Next part where you'll see a statement that would match what I was talking about is in Genesis 2:4, where we see the details of generation. It says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Okay, so we see a break in understanding, and I think that was put there for a reason. The text seems to speak to me at least plainly about the placement of Genesis 2:5-6, as being within the six-day creation period prior. And I'm going to go out of my way to talk about this because I've received some questions on the subject on this idea of whether Genesis 1 and 2 is a separate account of two different creations and so forth, which is an opinion some people hold. And I don't necessarily blame anybody for thinking that or think that, you know, they're foolish or anything. I can see why it's done, but I want to go out of my way to point out why I don't agree with that. And I think it speaks plainly in the text. So in Genesis 2:5-6, I'm going to read, picking up where it says, in the day that the Lord God, or Yahweh God, made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man, and technically that Hebrew word is Adam, to till the ground. Okay, now if you notice in that particular statement, and the reason why I am calling attention to it, is that it tells us in that day, okay, it says in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. It's referring to a day that is being specified when God created these things. And we know, of course, if we go back in Genesis chapter 1 and we look, that it plainly tells us that Genesis 1 is the, in Genesis 1:26, is the day, the sixth day creation was that day. So I don't believe that it is accurate for us to look at this particular part of Scripture and divide it and say there are two accounts, one after the seventh day and one before. I think the text speaks fairly clearly on the subject of it not being that way. I also think it's interesting to point out that seemingly it was not until Adam awoke from his deep sleep that the seventh day occurs. If you look at the text and you see where God pulls the woman from Adam's bone and from his flesh, you'll also see that the seventh day could very well have been occurring after he had awoke, as of course the natural time of sleep would be during the nighttime period. So if we look at it as that being the stopping point, when Adam goes to sleep, he of course wakes up with a wife that we're given the account of, we have the seventh day occurring afterwards, all right, which if you'll notice, nothing was created after that point. And so the woman who is taken from man is the very last thing being done on that sixth day of creation, if we're to take that in a literal way. So all of the creative function plainly attributed to the sixth day creation of all souls or creatures occurs at that time. So this includes Adam also among them. Within the outline or the synopsis of Genesis 1, though, I want to go back and take a look at. So now that we've looked at it, and I hope have helped with some logic and looking at the scripture, reconcile Genesis chapter 2 to fit it back into Genesis chapter 1 so that we can see that what we're being given is a snippet, so to speak. We're getting a scope of what's happening within the synopsis of Genesis chapter 1 of the 7 days that God used to create and then, of course, rest on the end. And so we're going to go back and look at Genesis 1 a little bit and reflect upon the details that Yahweh God reasons and expresses why he proposes to generate or create the race of Adam upon the earth. The first point I want to point out coming out of Genesis 1, 26, which is what I'm going to read next, is a portion starting in Genesis 1, 26, where it says, "And God said, let us make man, or Adam, in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created Adam in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And we're going to end reading right there. So breaking this down into three major points, when we ask ourselves, why did God decide to create these people upon the earth? We can have these answers given to us. Number one, and ultimately, is something that I think is maintained throughout the scripture and easy to be understood, especially once we get to the words of Christ. It is to be a father. We notice that God's first and primary objective when he speaks of Adam, he says, "Let us make Adam in our image after our likeness." Okay, that phrase, "after our image and after our likeness," is echoed throughout the scriptures when it speaks of men bearing sons, as plainly seen in the birth of all of Adam's patriarchs. When you look at Seth, for instance, it says he begat in his own likeness after his own image in Genesis 5:3. So we have that exact phrase being mentioned by Adam when he bears Seth. So God first wanted children, ultimately, after his own likeness and after his own image. Secondly, the father sought to give the son an inheritance, which he created with his own hands and had worked for, as seen in the statement, "Let them have dominion," speaking of his creation, of course. So whenever God says, "Let them have dominion," God created, this is all before the creation of Adam, he did it with the intentions of giving them an inheritance, to give them something that they could govern. I like the word governance personally whenever we talk about dominion. I think dominion oftentimes is thought of as too strict. But the word means, I think in our modern world, we would understand it more as governance rather than dominance. Okay. Three, the third point is the father sought to bless his children for maintaining the order of fruitfulness and multiplicity as what the means of Adam would be to subdue the earth. In other words, when God gives his blessing, what we call the dominion mandate, what many theologians have called that, it is not without exception. The exception to it is to be fruitful and multiply and to subdue the earth. Okay, that is done through obedience to God and doing it his way. By doing so, they can have that dominion. So whenever we talk about these aspects of creation, we're talking about that which governs the organic principles of why Adam is upon the earth. These are the very reasons why God gives for his creation, even before he was created, and then his blessing after he was created, to maintain a certain order in a certain way. And they're dictated by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, according to the Word of God, in this order, and according to these precise words. You know, God put things in his Word that have been preserved for thousands of years for a reason. And a lot of times we forget that every word is given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and placed in its order, particularly. All relevance to any son of man or correlation to a son of Adam to our purpose in life, when we ask ourselves, which is a common question that people have, is what is our purpose in life? You know, you hear that in philosophy all the time. Well, according to the scriptures, our purpose in life is contained in this very small section of Holy Writ that we have just read. That the very genesis of God's law, this is the very organic matter that all of God's law is built upon. I personally believe that you can take everything ever written in the Bible and fold it up into Genesis chapter 1. It'll ultimately go into Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. Everything fits into this order. Everything's built upon this foundation. And since it was all spoken by Christ, whenever we ask ourselves, well, how does Christ fit into this as the cornerstone of the foundation? And we know Christ was the Word made flesh. We have a very simple answer that it all ties together perfectly. This is why I call this particular part of the scripture organic. It's the most elementary of reasons for every law and every word God has ever given on any particular subject mentioned by God Almighty, and every intention of the heart and mind of man can all fit into this. So when dealing with the race of men called Adam, it is of necessity to remember the book that has taught and continues to reveal the history of this race as a specific man named Adam, which we're also going to get into. As all other places in the Bible, Genesis 1:26 is a selection from among the living creatures. This is very important in understanding why certain placements and generations are mentioned at certain points, because Adam is a selection from among the living creatures. Also translated in English, living souls. In other words, in Hebrew, both terms are the same Hebrew word, and I'm going to say it as best I can, but it's nephesh ke or he, depending on how you pronounce the second word, which is ultimately where we get our word Eve from, is the word he or Eve. And this word simply refers to breathing life. That's all it means. When we talk about living souls or we talk about living creatures, in the Hebrew, the same word used, no matter what animal we're talking about or if we're talking about a human being called a living soul. In Hebrew, it's the same word. So we're talking simply about breathing life. That's it. The term is applied to all creatures that breathe and live in the entire Bible. There's no other word to be used to reference them. This also includes men, which when dealing with men, our translators chose to use the term living soul, which you'll notice when you read the King James Version and other translations of the Bible. Whenever we talk about men, the Bible translators decided to use the word soul, I think to make us feel a little bit more special about ourselves. But we also know that Solomon tells us that men are beasts, ultimately, whenever they don't have the Spirit of God in them. So we see that this selection of Adam is actually taken out of these living souls or living beings, all the things that live and breathe. It's another selection out of God's choosing. It is thus sustained, I believe, that in reflection now upon the aspects of Adam's genesis, as further specified in the details of Genesis 2:7 through 15, that the specific selection of Yahweh God has made in his creation of living souls. And as to who he will name his children, after his likeness and after his image, a likeness and image which is not merely reduced to sight and senses, but much also encompasses the spiritual, as it's evident when we can read from John 4:24, where it says, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The words of our Christ to teach us and have us understand that God is not just simply seeking a physical seed, but that God is seeking someone that seeks after him spiritually, and not just spiritually, but truthfully. Okay? And so the same would apply to God's children made after his image in their original created state when God said, let them be after our likeness and our image, and God made them so. That likeness and image doesn't just resemble him physically, it also resembles him spiritually. Okay, and that's a very important aspect of why these particular living souls called Adam were selected from among all the living souls. And if you look at Genesis chapter 2, you'll actually see that selection taking place and that cognition, that reasoning that Adam has when God has him name the animals. You notice that he does not find among all of the other living creatures a mate for himself. Okay, when he looks, he doesn't find anybody else like him that he can procreate with. So what does God do? God then takes from him and makes a woman. I also want to point out here that there's another level of selection that has taken place, and this is going to, for some people, be a little hard to handle or understand, but it takes some study to see, and I don't think that once you consider the logic of Scripture, though, that it will be contradictory at all. And that is specifically that in Genesis 2:16, okay, when you read in Genesis 2:16, it says, Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Okay, that is the first time in the Bible where the word Adam as a name is actually used. Now, you can deduce this from reading in the LXX or the Greek Septuagint scriptures, which is one of the two ancient documents that we have where our Bible comes from. And what I'm trying to say is this is where the man named Adam is first referenced in the entire book of the Bible. It helps us understand in the Hebrew and in the English when we read it out of the Greek, the Septuagint, the use of the name to distinguish the man named that for the first time. This fact is used as an indication of where the individual who has the name Adam is chosen out from the created race of Adam, which in Hebrew it's called the Ha-Adam, is how they would pronounce that. It's actually distinguished language between it. In other words, prior to this point, everything that was talked about in the Bible, we read the word man, or we read the word men, which when you read man or men, you can read that plurally or singularly. Okay, even in our English, this is how we speak. Man and men can be plural or singular. If I say man dwells upon the earth, everybody knows I'm not talking about just one. If I say men dwell upon the earth, they know I'm talking about multiples, just like if I were to say man. So in other words, in English, we do this as well. But whenever we speak in Genesis 2:16 and we compare it to the ancient texts, we can see for the very first time the progenitor of the focal point of Scripture being brought into focus, the man named Adam, in other words, who is now being selected out of the race that resembles Adam, which we're going to get into the meaning of the name. So in other words, the word man is translated from the word Adam, which has a meaning that we're going to get into. But out of those men, God selected a man who he named after the beings, after the creation. There is one man of focus that the rest of the story focuses in on after Genesis 2:16, and the ancient texts definitely tell us this. It's important to keep focused when we talk about this, because obviously a lot of people are going to object and say, no, it's been Adam. There's only one man that's been created from Genesis 1:26. I don't want to believe that there is a whole race of people that have been created up until this point. God's only talking to this one. People are going to object, and I understand why they would object, because it's how we're taught, particularly in Sunday school. But it's time to get past, I think, that thinking, and here's why I think it it is important. It helps us keep focus. So it's important to keep focused on this aspect of it, as Adam was created as the head of his people. Okay, and I think that's definitely able to be seen when you look at the genealogies of the people throughout the scriptures. He's the head of his people. And it is he who was the recorded progenitor of the paternal line of our Lord and Savior. And that is the thing that has to be kept in our scope of understanding, is whenever we talk about the Bible, we are actually reading a history book of one man's genealogy. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate focal point of the entire scriptures. Everything else is in the peripheral. Everything else is in the periphery of that great happening. This fact of selection then is important, as well as it also explains something else very important of who Adam's children married, as not to violate God's eternal law, which was already mentioned, not in this message, but has been mentioned. It prohibits incest. Okay, whenever we read in God's law, it's very clear that God does not allow the marrying of parents to children, or brothers to sisters, and multiple other incestuous acts. So by looking at these ancient manuscripts and understanding, particularly out of the LXX, if anybody wants to go and do their own research, you're going to be able to see where Adam's children got their marriage partners from, was from the race of men who Adam came from, who he was the head of, the leader of. It's due to this lack of information that the normal explanation of Adam's procreation rests upon incest. It's due to this lack. Now, if you're to look at the document that comes along with this on the blog, if you're listening through the internet, and anybody here for that matter wants a list of verses, I have a list of verses where I went through the entire Greek Septuagint in times past in order to put this together. And I have a list of everywhere Adam is separated from the Greek word anthropos. Okay, anthropos, of course, is where we get our word anthropology from, if we want to talk in English terms. So when we talk about Adam's race of men, the Bible uses the word anthropos to talk about men in the Greek language. But in Genesis 2:16, we start to see where God focuses on the man named Adam, and there is a list of scriptures where his name is written in the Greek language according to his Hebrew name, Adam. The next portion of the written record that we're still talking about, now that went into deep detail of it, where I'm going to help point out this special selection, where I believe it was added into the book of Genesis in ancient times as Adam's people recorded their history, is in Genesis 5:1. So in Genesis 5:1 it says, "This is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day that God created Adam, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created." Now that, I believe, was not added until later times. So in other words, everything we have read in the Bible up into Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, was part of an original book. It was part of an original writing. And maybe even Genesis 1 predated the focal point that was added in there by maybe Adam himself. I'm not exactly sure how that all works out, since we don't have record of it. But what we do have is we have multiple places, and I'm going to read all of them, where God's specific and special focus starts to focus in on one gene of people, one gene pool of people, where he continuously selects people out of that group and focuses on his people of promise. Okay? And so the very next place where we find this after Genesis 5:1, which we'll get back to, is Genesis 6:9, which tells us these are the generations of Noah. And then we have a list of Noah's story. In Genesis 10:1, we read, "These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." In Genesis 11:10, it says, "These are the generations of Shem." Okay? And we see that God has moved down from Adam to Noah, to Noah's three sons, and then God selects one of Noah's three sons named Shem out of that lineup of people to put his focus on. After that, in Genesis 11:27, it says, these are the generations of Terah. Of course, Terah is the father of Abraham. Okay. In Genesis 25:11, it goes on to tell us that these are the generations of Ishmael. Ishmael, of course, was one of the sons of Abraham, who predated Isaac. And then in Genesis 25:19, it says, these are the generations of Isaac. In Genesis 36:1, it says, these are the generations of Esau, which, of course, he was the firstborn child of Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac. In Genesis 37:2, it then goes on to say, these are the generations of Jacob. Now, that is the very last time we read in the entire Bible until the birth of Christ, where we are told about these are the generations of so-and-so. Now, I'm not counting Chronicles either. But as far as the book of Genesis being a recorded book of Genesis, of origins, or of genealogies, you know, we get our word Genesis from the same word we get our word genes from, or generate. We have an idea of generation that comes along with it. And we must undoubtedly consider this when we consider the circular poetry that is throughout the Bible. And it's one of the things that I particularly find to be beautiful about the way that God speaks throughout His Word, is that His themes are constantly repeated and recycled, and His words are always rhymed. Every time you read the Bible, you can, especially in the Hebrew language, God rhymes His language so that He has more depth and more meaning with every word that He speaks. And it's something that you don't get a chance to see all the time unless you study the language. But there's a circular poetry that Almighty God puts into the manifestation of the heir in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Okay, whenever we speak of this genealogy, we have to give Him praise in all of the things that we're reading about, because we are ultimately reading about the line that brought about our Lord and Savior, which is the whole purpose of the book still being on planet Earth. It's not just for us, it's for His glory and praise, and then on the periphery of that, we would get our glory and praise that comes along with only being Christians, only being related to Christ. So He, Christ, who is called the Son of Man, which literally in Hebrew would mean the Son of Adam, you can see this in Matthew 16:13. It says also in Hebrews 2:16, it says, He took not on the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Okay? It then tells us that He is also the Son of David. We can read this in John 7:42, as well as many places throughout the Scriptures, that He is the seed of David. Thus, the book of Matthew has its literal name also. When you look at Matthew 1:1, it says, This is the book of the generations of Jesus or Yeshua the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. That is how Matthew 1:1 phrases it. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. So this accreditment of His genealogy, of His parentage, even though it's only on His mother's side, is a book of genealogy to trace Him throughout. And it traces Him throughout when you even get into the book of Luke, where the genealogy of Christ is entirely given man for man, whereas the one that's held in Matthew is a generational genealogy covering the high points, particularly the 14-year generations. The book of Luke says, at the very end of it, as His very first father, it says, Adam, the Son of God, is the very first person mentioned in His genealogy in Luke 3:38. So thus, the book we rightly call the book of Genesis, according to its Greek name, we get the name Genesis from Greek, meaning it's book of origins. Its Greek name, it is, as we understand it in the English, it is the book of generations, it is the book of origins. Thus, when we speak of the fifth commandment, which we have been speaking of, we are commanded to honor or value our fathers and our mothers. We are then ultimately forced to look at our own genesis, at our own generations, at our own origins, and we must also include in that commandment, whenever we consider these things, we have to include our first parents as well, to give them the honor and the respect, the value that they deserve also. So the Bible is a book of a chosen seed, specifically. And as I had said, the focus from Genesis to Revelation is upon the genealogy of the man descended from the line of Adam, Yeshua the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, the Son of God. Yet it is in the periphery, as I had said before, of this focus upon the seed which was destined to come to crush the head of sin, Christ, contained, you know, we see in that the contained selfish attributes of the serpent's deception. That was that Adam, our parent that we keep talking about, he was deluded and seduced into the idea of being like Yahweh God, to judge good and evil. If you read the context of what the serpent actually says to him, he says, if you eat, you're going to be like God. You'll know how to judge good and evil too. So it's within this context that we find the kindred of the seed that is to come that will crush the head of sin, that selfishness that comes by self, that comes by what we want and how we want to be greater than God. That we, as being his brothers, we can see the brotherly connection. We can also see Christ's fathers, his forefathers, named in his genealogy, and ultimately his father Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, as his father. We see his mothers, according to the flesh, as being making him, I should say, the son of Adam as well. So we can see the whole around scope whenever we consider all of these things, which we're going to focus on a little bit more deeply as we start to define what Adam means and who we're talking about whenever we talk about Adam as a people and as a race. Okay? And if I didn't cover what was prior, I think that it would be easy for people to get lost and not understand what I'm trying to say, particularly for those who are new to this idea. This is not an idea that is new to the world by any means. People have been understanding the scripture this way for thousands of years. However, whenever you first hear it, it's kind of a shock to hear somebody talk about a selected race from among all of the creatures and living people, living souls upon the earth, and then looking at it from an even more narrow perspective, that out of that specific people, God chose specific people. And without substantiating it throughout the book of Genesis to show how that happens, sometimes it could be said that, you know, we're skewing the scriptures, or we're not looking at it in the way that the Bible would be leading us to. So I want to reflect back now at this time upon who this selection is and who is the likeness and image of Christ's brothers. Because as we talk about Christ being the focal point, we're also seeing in the periphery Christ's brothers and his fathers and his mothers. And we're understanding what their likeness and their image looks like. With, believe it or not, the Bible is very plain about what these people looked like. From the language alone, the word Adam in the Hebrew is a descriptive term, okay? In this way, it is a term of physiognomy, we could call it. That's a big word to talk about the way that your people look, okay? It's their physical features, their physiognomy. In the physiognomy of our parents, which is found throughout Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Like all racial terms when we talk about the way people look, whether it's used today or have been used in the past, the name Adam is descriptive of likeness and image of the biblical people mentioned from Genesis to the present day. This word as well, according to the ancient customs, as well as our modern legal language, encompasses the legal construct of what persons we are referring to. In other words, when we talk about persons in a legal context, that carries a definition within itself. In the Bible, this is no different. In ancient times, it's no different. When people dealt with their own citizens, they were always dealing with their own people that were from a specific lineage or a specific tribe. It was common. It was not something that was universal and allowed everybody to enter into it. And so, likewise, when we read an ancient document like the Bible, which is about one man's family, we are told this very thing. So when we speak in the Bible of men or man, as we've already talked about, the Hebrew Bible, when it speaks of them, uses that those words underneath, we would see the word Adam. Okay, we're still speaking of the race of Adam. For those who use a Strong's Concordance, take a look at some of these numbers, and I'm going to give a whole list of numbers that all are the same exact Hebrew word or variants thereof. Okay, it is H, and I'm going to say H once, which is the Hebrew side of Strong's Concordance, 119, 120, 121, 122, 123, 124, 125, 127, 132. All of them, every one of the ones I just mentioned, are the same biblical Hebrew word, which if you are to look up in your regular King James Bible without even getting into the Hebrew, look up the word ruddy in a concordance, you'll see that that same Hebrew word, Adam, meaning to blush, to be ruddy, will be found in 1 Samuel 16:12, 1 Samuel 17:42, Song of Solomon 5:10, as well as Lamentations 4:7, to name a few. All of those Hebrew words and variants are from Adam. They are all dealing with that same word that describes this people we're talking about. And when you read them, you oftentimes don't just find the word Adam being mentioned alone. You actually see the word, like it says in Lamentations 4:7 specifically. I'm sorry, Song of Solomon 5:10. It says, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000s, or the fairest among 10,000s, some King James translations say. So whenever you read that, we have a pretty clear and descriptive term of what this word Adam means in the Hebrew language, and in the biblical language for that matter. We don't have to guess at its meaning. We can't say that it just means man. It just means a man. It doesn't. It's a physiognomy term. So that has to be considered as we continue combing through the scriptures. For extra consideration of the same Hebrew word meaning ruddy, is as well used to describe young King David. And I want to make mention of this because there's some confusion nowadays from certain groups that want to be known as Israelites. And it's kind of ridiculous, some of the things that they say, but I think it's worth making mention to. Where King David, who is the 28th grandfather of our Lord, pretty important fella, King David is described the same way Esau is described when he was born. Okay, so whenever you go back and you look at King David in 1 Samuel 17:42 is one of the verses I mentioned, it tells us the Philistine looks about and saw David and disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. So in other words, David was not sun-beaten from the sun. He might have been a shepherd, but he apparently wasn't scorched by the sun yet. He was young, he was fair, and he was blushing, he was ruddy. And so when we look at the complexion of him, as well as whenever we look at Esau's birth, the same Hebrew word Adam, which is why Esau is called Edom, which is just another variation of Adam, is named that. It says when he came out, he was, it says red all over, but it means he was ruddy, which ruddy, of course, is connected to the word red. So, in other words, if you believe Esau refers to red blushing people, then you also must believe that David refers to red blushing people. And as well, you would have to believe that Adam was a red blushing person, as well as all of the other people mentioned throughout the scripture, as well as, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came the seed of David of the seed of Abraham. So I think it's a pretty shut case as far as from a linguistic or from just a contextual standpoint, even in the King James Bible, no matter if you want to get into the deep Hebrew or not, where you can substantiate the look of the people who were related to our Lord, who is in the periphery of the lineage of Christ that we're dealing with. I'm going to go back and look at Genesis 1:26 now that we've covered some of those fundamental points of the meaning of Adam and use some Bible to substantiate it. Adam was given a dominion, we're told, in his blessed state. Now that's very important because he's not given dominion outside of the blessed state. He's not given the mandate if he was not in a blessed state with God. He is only given it as a blessing. In the fifth commandment, we're also told to honor our fathers and mothers that our day may be long or prolonged, depending on if you're reading Deuteronomy 5 or Exodus chapter 20, that it will be prolonged in the land or the earth which God will give us. The word land or earth is in Hebrew called Adama. All right, and I'm going to get into a little bit deeper Hebrew understanding of certain things to help make sense of some stuff that we read out of that fifth commandment as we apply it, particularly to the Genesis 1:26 through 28 mandate. So in Hebrew, we read, when we read the word in the commandment, or if we read it in Scripture, we read the word Adama. All right, and so it's the same word as Adam, only there is a E added to the end of it, which kind of has a little bit of an H sound at the end in the Hebrew. This is, of course, so in Genesis, as well as speaking of the earth, Adam was to be taken from. Whenever we think about him to be taken from the earth, these words are used. It is as well used when it talks about the earth that he was to till, or the ground he was to till. When we think about this, it's just like in our English language, whenever we have a root word, it is smaller than the original word. So the word Adam is actually the root of the word for earth. The word Adama has its roots in the word Adam. And the word Adam actually has its root word in the word dam, which means blood in Hebrew. Okay, so we're going to get into that. This is some of the poetry of thought that I was talking about that is in my studies always amazing whenever you find it. And the first thing that I want to draw attention to is that this aspect of Adama, the earth that the Bible is referring to in both the fifth commandment, that our days will be prolonged in the land or in the earth, as well as when we talk about the earth that Adam was to have governance over or dominion in his tilling and in his taking care of, his tending to. Okay, it's dealing with the soil aspect of the earth more than any other aspect. It's not dealing, if you look at this contextually throughout the Bible, it's not dealing with the clay layer of the earth or the rocky layer. It's actually talking about the part of the soil that you farm. Okay, so when we think about being long on the land which Yahweh our God gives us in the commandment, we are not just talking about the borders, the geographic boundaries. We're talking about the part of the land that brings forth food that keeps us alive. This is important. This is a very important part of it, and is why I believe God put Adam in a garden to tend it. Okay? That's a very agriculturally connected thought. This poetry recounts the intrinsic connection that Adam's creation was to have with the earth. Okay? Some people might think this sounds a little New Agey. But I don't really care. It's what the scripture says, so we'll talk about it. And Adam was to have an intrinsic connection with the earth, or the Adama. He was actually inside of it. Okay? The root of the word earth, again, is Adam. Okay? Or the word Adama, the root is Adam. Okay? Not Adam from the earth. In other words, when we read the Genesis account, we read that Adam was made from the dust of the earth. Which is true. I'm not saying it isn't. However, in the language being spoken, the word earth is actually within the word Adam. Okay? The root is inside of it. So you have a different understanding, and that's because of the foreknowledge of God. Alright? Whenever we talk about the foreknowledge of God and His understandings, God actually created His entire creation for the purpose of having sons that would have dominion or have governance over it. All right. So when he named the earth in the Hebrew, whenever he first spoke about the earth, he is actually speaking about it already named after Adam, before Adam was ever created. In other words, he did it with anticipation of giving his son heirship over the earth. His sons were already thought in his mind. So when he said, "Let us make Adam in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the Adama, over the earth," he already had in mind when he named the earth all the way back in the prior creation days that they were going to have dominion over this thing he had already named after them. Okay? It's almost like having a deed written up with his name on it so that whenever the earth was already created, he put it in his son's name before he ever had his son. All right? And then when he created Adam, it was inseparable to who he was. That's just some stuff for thought, but it's entirely built into the scripture of Genesis 1:26 through 28. As well, I had mentioned that the root of the word Adam is the word dam, okay, which we had already discussed prior a little bit. The word dam means blood, literally. It's the word in the Hebrew language that means blood, and it specifically means red also. It's red blood. The two are entirely connected and rooted in the same understanding. So when we speak of the blood, we are, of course, talking about this living creature that blushes, that shows in his physiognomy the ruddiness in his complexion. So this is why we can understand it this way. Now, I think it's worth mentioning that many living creatures bleed if they're cut. If we're talking about the coloration of their blood within their body, just about any creature that is not a person or a being or a human can bleed. And every human being bleeds, but there is only one particular type that has the special feature, human, that is, man, living soul, that has the show or the physiognomy of ruddiness or the blushing quality within his being, within who he is. So, whenever we think of the likeness and image that he is made after, which is to be reproduced according to as the Genesis order says, multiplied and be fruitful, he is supposed to do so after his kind, which will of course multiply the amount of Adam people upon the face of the earth. So it's important, I think, to understand that, because there's certain doctrines and understandings that say, particularly the next part of what I'm going to get into, that Eve is the mother of all living. Okay, and they say, of course, that the word mother of all living refers to being the mother of all races of men. Technically, if we were to get into the Hebrew language again, which I don't plan on getting into too deeply on this section of it, I only do that once per study so I don't bore everybody. But this particular aspect of her being a mother of all living would just as well cover all living. Dogs, cats, cattle, snakes, and all the like. If we are going to be literal with the phrase, it doesn't even say living soul. It doesn't even say she is the mother of all living souls whenever we read that out of the scriptures, which we're going to get into. It just says the mother of all living. And I think the accurate understanding of that is conveyed once again in the life of our Savior, who is the life of all men, the light of the world, Christ, who was to redeem the world from their sins, which of course was caused by the fall of his people, Adam. So, as we cover these ideas, I think what should be thought about is this perspective that's being given. While undoubtedly there's many people who are going to say this is a racist perspective, this is an ethnocentric perspective, we can't think about it. This perspective is much more encompassing to the life of Christ and who Christ is, and puts him at the center and the focal point of the entire story of Scripture, so much more than does this Unitarian understanding that Eve and Adam are the father and mother of all living things, which in actuality excludes the special nature of our Lord and his genealogy being tracked for thousands of years throughout history to bring us to a point of understanding who he was and how special he was to come to us in the form he came to us and in the purity of who he was. That is being washed away by a universalist Unitarian doctrine that is not intrinsic to the scripture when you actually try to understand it. So whenever we consider these things, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to start in Genesis 3:16 in helping understand this. It of course starts in focusing, Genesis 3:15. It starts in focusing with the curse that is placed upon the females of Adam. But when we go back that far, we have to also consider that the curse prior is the enmity being placed between the serpent and the woman. So we're actually, as we look at this situation that's taking place, we're not just looking at the curse upon women and men, we're looking at the curse put upon the serpent, which is defined as the enmity that Christ was to come and to slay. Okay, the seed of the woman that was eventually to come, who was the life of the light of men that we are focusing on. So Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And then directly afterwards he says in 16, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrows and thy conception and sorrows. Thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." So whenever we look at this specific mention here, we of course see tied together is the curse between the serpent and how there was a seed that was to come, which you don't have to be a Bible scholar to go through the book of Galatians or throughout the New Testament scriptures and read that Christ was the seed that was to come of a woman, the one born of a virgin, in order to understand this specific part of scripture in this way. It is the only time her seed is mentioned throughout the scripture. Okay, and every time we read throughout the lives of the patriarchal women of the Bible, particularly Sarah and Rebecca, okay, we read about their seed. That is not referring to the seed of a man. It's referring to what they are contributing as well to it. And it is looking for the anticipation of this time when sin will be conquered by the seed of a woman. So nobody either can say that this is a chauvinistic or bigoted point of view that only dwells on patriarchal lineage, because there's a big part of the Bible that focuses on the idea of the seed of a woman that is going to crush sin. And yes, it came in the man of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, it's a primary focal point of the scriptures that is stripped away when we look at Eve as being the mother of all races instead of what it says, the mother of all living, which literally in the Hebrew means the mother of life. That's what it literally means. The word Eve means life. It's the same word when we read prior, when we read about living creatures, that ke nephesh or nephesh ke. The word K is the word Eve. It's where we get our word Eve from. Okay, so it's very tied into the scriptural understanding. Adam, it goes on to say, it says, "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I have commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat it. Cursed is the Adama." Okay, it uses the Hebrew word again, Adama, the earth, for thy sake. "In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." And there the word Eve is used again. All the days of thy life. Cursed is the Adama for thy sake. "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the Adama." He's going to return unto the thing that was named after him. "For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." You can see the poetry now in the Hebrew that I've been talking about the entire time, with just that little bit of understanding of language. Genesis 3:20 then goes on to say, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve." Septuagint translation actually does not transliterate her name into Eve. It actually uses the word Zoe, which it means life. It's the word used throughout the scriptures for life. It says Adam called his wife's name life because she was to be the mother of all life. That was the way that I believe it should be understood, in the way that the scripture leads us to understand it with the holistic view. It has as well been said that this phrase, like I had said, Eve, due to her being the mother of all races, is punctuated here at this point, but I think with just that little bit of understanding that it helps wipe it away. I also find it interesting, and I'm not going to have a lot of time to go into depth about this, but the mother Eve, who was to be the life, was to be the life of the light of the world, as I had mentioned, which you can go throughout the scripture and just see those statements all throughout the New Testament Greek scriptures. And that the fulfillment of this prophecy of the crushing of the serpent's head was to take place through her, and through this life that she was going to carry, that she was going to bear and be the mother of. this life can, well, I'm just going to give two scriptures to help understand it, and I already gave some hints to Sarah and Rebecca as well that you can go back through. If you go back and look through the genealogy of Israel as well as throughout the genealogy of Christ, who of course came from Israel, you can see statements such as this one. Whenever Rebecca is weary of her life because she is afraid of her son marrying a forbidden lineage of people that is not allowed to mix with her people. Rebecca says this. Rebecca said to Isaac, I am weary of my life. That word is Eve. I am weary of my Eve because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, such as these, which are of the daughters of the land, what good should my life do me? Okay, she was actually afraid that she was going to lose the special seed that was inside of her that was going to eventually bring about Christ. Esau had already destroyed it by mixing with the daughters of Heth, we're told in the scripture. Okay, a mixture that was not allowed to take place due to the curse. Nevertheless, if Jacob would have done the same, she looked at this special lineage that she was preserving inside of her body between her and Isaac that came out being Jacob was going to be destroyed. It's a very important part of what we are to consider as we look at our duties and our goals according to the fifth commandment throughout the scriptures. There's also another place I like to point out in the book of Ruth where it talks about this, which of course we know Ruth was a member of our Lord's genealogy as well, where it says in Ruth 4:15, it says, He shall be unto thee, referring to the son that was born to Ruth, he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, has bore him. So it actually says that he will be a restorer to Naomi, actually, is who it's speaking to, a restorer of the life which she had lost in that sense. I personally think that that's phenomenally interesting whenever you track down the members to our Lord's genealogy to see these connections. I also think that it's very interesting that as we go back throughout the scriptures and we consider the way it was spoken about between, and I'm going to end off with this thought, where it is spoken about between husbands and wives being joined together in the Hebrew understanding of the scriptures, the concept oftentimes implied in the Hebrew thought we don't talk about today because we speak more like the Greeks and the Persians did, who speak about our blood. We talk oftentimes about our one's blood relation. We say we're blood relatives. However, in the biblical thought, physiognomy is throughout the scriptures always the way that it is referred to in kinship relation. In other words, we hear about flesh and bone being the way kindred is connected throughout the Bible. For instance, in Genesis 2:23, which we've already covered, Adam sees his wife that God has made, and he says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Also, in Genesis 29:14, we see Laban speaking to Jacob. He says, "Surely thou art my bone and my flesh." So he abode with him a space of a month. Okay. We also see in the book of Judges where a league is made between two people, where it says yet again that you are bone. Remember also that I am your bone and I am your flesh. 2 Samuel 5:1 goes on to say the same thing. 2 Samuel 19:13, 1 Chronicles 11:1, and so on and so forth. Throughout the scripture, bone and flesh are the way that people refer to one another. And what we've been talking about this entire time is the union between people that create bone and flesh connections. And by focusing on this particular subject, I'm hoping that we are able to see through some of the modern day smokescreen and some of the problems that we have in talking about this subject, and we can actually see the Bible as a book for a specific group of people about a specific line of people that is dealing with how a specific people should be, should act, and how we are to remain ultimately as pure as we can in the sight of God, including in our flesh and our bone makeup, in the way that we make our marriages and in the ways that we procreate. And so we're going to end our message off right there. I hope that it causes some provocative thought and helps answer some of the questions.